All right, Rob, I am going to entrust to you to be as quick as a bunny. All right.
Have to do it, man.
You know, some people would see that as an honor, right? The greatest among you will be the servant of all. Okay, so what on earth is going on in the church? That is somewhat of a perennial question and a perennial problem. We've been looking in the book of 1 John, and the author, John, is writing to a group of believers who are part of the church of the first century, and they need to understand that they are secure in Jesus. But they need to understand that their fellowship with Jesus is susceptible to sin. False teachers were coming to town and spreading false doctrine. Some of it might have caused them to doubt their assurance of salvation, but we know that part of it was causing them to doubt the person of Jesus. So John says, listen, be careful, because we want you to enjoy your fellowship with the living God. And so your eternal security is secure. But your eternal significance, the life that you live on earth as a Christian, is susceptible to sin, and John doesn't want that to happen. He says, I don't want you to sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But I still don't want you to sin. So he's trying to affirm and grant them the idea that they're secure in Christ, but help them understand the reality is that your relationship in terms of fellowship could be harmed, depending on what you believe. So he wants them to remember their position. He wants them to realize the potential that their fellowship can grow and mature. They can enjoy the abiding life right now. Eternal life is not simply something we wait for, it's something we can experience now. And he wants them to have that. But he's also concerned because he knows that there is the Antichrist, and that there are many Antichrists. They're coming from the wicked one. And so he wants them to repudiate the poison of these people, the doctrinal falsehood that they bring. So John is writing to Christians who are going into battle against the Antichrist, the evil one, and his followers who promote false teaching. So he warns them about the world. He warns them about the devil, and he knows all about the flesh. And so he says, this is where the war is. And this is not only true for the first century, it's true for the 21st century. It's true for us today. We have the same issues, the world, the flesh, the devil. So John is fully aware that this is important to us. And so he encourages them by, remember we saw last time, he writes to them and he talks to them as children or fathers or young men. He then says it again for emphasis and maybe to indicate potentiality of growing. Why the order? Why children, young men and fathers? That would be more normal. But no, he goes children, fathers, young men, probably because he wants to affirm your sins are forgiven and you can have fellowship with the Father. But the third area is the potential and the need for victory. And so he refers to them in that category as young men. So he's talked about you're forgiven and he's talked about fellowship, but now he's moving into the war. And if you're going into war, you need to know your sins are forgiven. You need to know you can be in fellowship with the Father. And now you need to know you're in a battle. You need to become a strong young man and have victory. And how does victory come about? Because of the Word of God and the anointing that they have. So he's going to talk about those issues. So what on earth is going on? Well, he's told us the world's passing away. It's going to be the last hour, he says. The Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist is here now. It's the last hour. These are dangerous times. So let's see what John has to say to us. He tells us there's this danger outside. Let's pick it up and kind of review and then move forward from chapter 2, verse 15. Don't love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We saw last week. John is concerned about the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. But the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So the world's passing away, but God's eternal. Don't follow the lust of the world, follow the will of God. And if you do that, you will have spiritual victory. But not everybody has spiritual victory. So he writes to them in verse 18, "Children, it's the last hour. And just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it's the last hour. They," the Antichrists, I assume, "they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us." It's kind of complicated, isn't it? So what is John saying, and why is he saying this? Well, it's the last hour. Now, you can take the last hour to be a literal hour, but I don't think you have to, because John doesn't always do that. Sometimes he'll use it when he puts a number in front of it. It was the sixth hour, so he's referring to a literal hour. But it could simply be an unspecified or a unique period of time. It's the last hour. You know what? Right now, it is the last hour. Everything is set up for the next event, which in our view is the rapture, and then the tribulation, and then the, quote, second coming. It's the last hour. Everything's set. The church exists. The church is going on. We're now waiting for the last hour to come about in terms of the rapture. So we're waiting for this unique period of time. But the real question becomes, well, who is he talking about? Who are they? Where are they from? What are they trying to do? And why are they doing this? Right? Who's they? Who are they? Well, he says are Antichrist, but that doesn't help me yet. Who are they? So he talks about the us and the they contrast. Right? So that's obviously something John's trying to show in terms of a contrast. He also does the they, us, you contrast here in 2:19 and 20, as well as in chapter 4. So John starts this way, ends this way. He's trying to make this contrast of these groups. There's the they, the Antichrist. There's the us, the apostles, and then there's you. And John's saying our role is to help you, because remember chapter 1, verse 4, we want you to have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. So we want you to enjoy what we enjoy in terms of fellowship. So who are these antichrists, and why are they so difficult and dangerous? Well, these are teachers from inside the Jerusalem church and could declare respectability and hence demand acceptability of their view of doctrine. Remember, the word doctrine simply means teaching. This is a group of people who evidently were with the apostolic group in Jerusalem, hung around for a while, could then leave and come to town and say, hey, we were with the apostles. Oh, we were there. We were part of them. We were with the group. Sure, we knew John, the old man. Yeah, we knew those people. And you should listen to us because we were with them, right? This is acceptability because we associated with them. So you need to accept what we say. And John has something different to say. He says they went out from us, but they were not of us. In fact, they were anti-Christ, against Christ. And later he's going to refer to them as false prophets. Well, who are these people? Well, now this is a verse that's been very difficult throughout church history. So I'm just going to kind of put up a few quotes from early, like, you know, 150, 250, 300, and then 400 AD. Church was trying to figure out, well, what's this all about? Cyprian, who said there's no salvation outside the church, and he actually helped start the Roman Catholic version of the church. But at any rate, he was a guy who said, we must compel the heathen in, which means you go grab a heathen, throw him in the church so he can get saved. That's called church growth today, right? We don't do that. We use donuts and stuff to reel them in. This verse makes it plain that all who are known to have withdrawn from the love and the unity of the universal church are adversaries of the Lord and antichrists. Okay, that didn't help too much, but at least it shows there's some emotion going on with this. St. Augustine, about 400 AD. It seems to us that all who appear to be good and faithful ought to receive the gift of final perseverance. He wrote 6 books on the gift of perseverance. The gift of perseverance. God, however, has judged it better to mingle, that's a very important theological term, right? To mingle some who will not preserve or persevere with the certain number of his saints, so that those from whom security in the temptations of this life is not helpful cannot be secure. So unless God gives you the gift of perseverance, the gift of remaining faithful, you won't remain faithful. And God has mingled in the real church these kinds of people who look like they're Christians but haven't been given the gift, which would mean therefore they aren't Christians, right? So the early church is struggling with this. Andreas says, John says this because there were some people who had become teachers but had subsequently departed from the truth in order to follow the blasphemies of their own minds. But even if they were once among us, John adds, they were never really part of us, since if they had been really part of us, they would have stayed with us. But they didn't. So they weren't. So this is clarifying that these people must not really be Christians because they didn't stay with us. Bede basically said these people are like a tumor. What do you do with a tumor? You cut it out. And you can see they were never really with us beforehand. So what do we need to do? We need to cut them out. Some people will ask where the Antichrists have come from, and the sad answer is that they have come from our midst. That way they can pretend to have all the credibility of true disciples and stand a better chance of seducing the unwary. They became disciples themselves at first, but then departed from the truth and invented their own blasphemies to replace it. So they became disciples. What does that mean? He doesn't tell us what that means. Does that mean he believed that they were actually Christians and then they fell away? They went out from us. They didn't really belong to us. At the bottom there, they never really had been true members of his Christian community. Another way of looking at it. If these people had been true members of his community, which they were not, they would have remained as members. So here's a view that says, nope, they must not have ever really been there. Didymus the blind, he's most clear. These things are not said of all who teach false doctrine, but only of those who join a false sect after they have heard the truth. It is because they were once Christians that they are now called Antichrists. So the early church doesn't really know what to do with these people. They know they're bad people. Some people say they really never truly were believers. Some would say they really were disciples, and others would say they really once were Christians. And then, of course, the other question becomes, well, what about now? Well, most of these people would say they lost their eternal life and go to hell. So they're more Arminian before Arminius ever took a breath. Yeah.
How influential were these people?
Very. Now, granted, they didn't have a church like, you know, the church network and all that stuff that we have. And they didn't have email and messaging and copying and all of that. But these were the leaders who wrote comments and commentary on the Bible that the church began to read. Okay, this is Swindoll. This is MacArthur. The church, other churches would start hearing this, and other churches would then read this, and they'd travel around. So it would begin to spread. So my point is, this is a very complicated verse and a very difficult thing to understand. The early church didn't understand it either. Pardon me?
Not there yet. Oh, sorry.
Not there yet. Don't want to give it away. Okay. So these are teachers from inside the Jerusalem church and could declare respectability and hence obey us. Do what we say. But the question is, who are they really? So outside teachers claiming to be from the inside apostolic circle. This is a danger. But this isn't the first time that this happened. So go back to the book of Acts, right? The record of the early church. Go back to Acts chapter 15. We have what's called the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas are preaching to the Gentiles. People are becoming saved. Jewish believers aren't really sure about this and say, well, we're not sure that these Gentiles should become saved. And Paul would say, don't you remember what happened with Peter and Cornelius and all that? Well, we're not sure about that. Paul and Barnabas, why don't you all come up to the council? We're going to talk. So the elders and the apostles and the leadership, they meet to talk about, are these Gentiles saved? Do they need to be circumcised to be saved? Do they need to keep the law of Moses to be saved? So in chapter 15, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now imagine, here's a church council, they're gathered together. And these guys come down and say, hey, unless you get circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now who are these people? What do they really believe? Well, we're getting a little bit about what they believe. They're Judaizers who said you have to believe the law. But then look at verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, these are believers, stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now notice, in verse 1, some undefined people came down and said, you got to be circumcised to be saved. But in verse 4, I think it's a different group of people. They're identified as Pharisees, they're believers, and they don't say you got to be circumcised to be saved. I think they're indicating you need to be circumcised to be sanctified. Two different groups. But bottom line is, here, this first group, they come to town and start trying to influence the apostles. And if they were to leave that meeting and go, they'd probably say, hey, we were with those guys at that meeting. You ought to listen to us. In fact, they write a letter, right? The apostles write a letter, and we have the letter given to us, but look at what it says in verse 24. Well, we'll start in 22. They sent a letter by them, verse 23. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind to select men to send to you. And they write this letter. Here are some people the apostles say, we didn't send these guys. We understand they're unsettling your souls. They're not from us. So my point is, this kind of situation happened quite a bit, where people would hang around the authority base and then leave and try to influence a group of people by saying, hey, I was with the apostles. They approved of what we did. You need to listen to me. And unfortunately, people would listen to false teaching. We have the same today. Many people today claim to be hanging around with apostles today, right? There's this group called the New Apostolic Order. They claim to be the new apostles, and if you hang around the new apostles and you give them enough money, they'll anoint you and you can go out and claim, I've been with the new apostles. You should listen to me. They're simply mimicking what took place in the first century. It was wrong then, it's wrong now. And there are millions of people who buy into this. By way of illustration, I shouldn't do this. This is a political illustration. I better not say that. I'll get in trouble.
Oh, yes.
Okay, well, the will of the people. Doesn't it amaze you that people would give millions of dollars to support Maxine Waters? I mean, it's just hard for me to believe that people would believe her and give money to support her. But they do. Why? Because people are gullible. They're taken in. And let's be fair. Other people would say, can you believe people would give millions of dollars to support Donald Trump? Why? Because people are gullible. So it can work on either side, so I'm not going to be in trouble. I've played both ends. But you get it. Whatever side you're on, you understand, right? Depending on the illustration. People are just stupid, gullible. We're manipulated. We're easily taken in. And that's why God has given us this word to not take us in, but to say, this is the truth. And by the way, is it any surprise that the devil from day one in the garden to today and every day, what does he attack? He attacks God's word, the veracity of his word, the trustworthiness of his word, and the goodness of his character. That's always been the attack. It will always be the attack. That's why we need to say, this is the truth. Here's how we understand it, and we will hold to this. Because this is going to continue to be attacked every day, every year. And this is our only basis, which is the teaching or the doctrine. Not dogma, that'll get us into the Roman Catholic Church, but the teaching or the doctrine. So this is a danger. It was a danger early on. It's still a danger today. So who is this Antichrist? He says there's an Antichrist, but there's also many Antichrists who teach the same thing. So in the old days, some people thought that this man Antiochus Epiphanes was really the Antichrist. Now again, they're looking backwards to 175 BC, but they say, we bet he was that Antichrist that came and messed everything up because he was killing Jewish people and whatnot. And he liked to call himself the manifested God. He had coins with his picture on it printed. So the Jews said, well, we're gonna give him a nickname, Epiphanes, the Mad One. He's crazy. Nero was a good runner-up for who is the Antichrist. Muhammad, moving up to 600 AD, right? I mean, he could be there. The Pope of the Reformation, of course, the Pope thought Luther was the Antichrist, and Luther thought the Pope was the Antichrist, so it was kind of a mutual admiration deal. Napoleon, because he was crazy and stuff. Henry Kissinger, right? He had the, I don't know. I think it was his voice. It was that gravelly, it was kind of like, and then Gorbachev, he had the mark, right? Birthmark, which was the mark of the beast. I don't know. There's the beast. Don't you? Who's reading Left Behind? Huh? Yeah, this is good stuff. But Jesus comes and takes him out, and that's good. So I'll tell you who the beast, I'll tell you who this Antichrist is. According to the Bible, he's called the little horn, the prince who's going to come, the king, the false Christ, man of lawlessness, this beast who comes out of the sea, seems to be connected from Daniel 7 to Revelation 13. Why? Because the Bible is an informed book. It's a unified book. It's inspired. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It does not make mistakes. And the Old Testament fits perfectly with the New, which is one reason why we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. So many authors over so many years, so many cultures, so many languages, and it fits perfect. So in John's case, he's talking about the Antichrist. He calls him a false prophet. Seems to connect with the book of Revelation that John wrote as well, false prophet. But here's the false prophet. Here's the Antichrist. So you begin with the purple dinosaur. You take out, right? You change all the U's and the V's in Latin. Then you extract them, you convert them, and you've got Barney. He's the Antichrist. Simple. Okay. So now you can go on and life will be good. So this Antichrist, this false teacher, the main one is coming in the future. But even now, he says, there are many antichrists roaming around, and they're dangerous people. They bring false teaching. However, John says, back over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, he wants to comfort them and says, they're on the outside, but look at you on the inside. But you, right, they, us, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it and because no lies of the truth. They're outside. They're speaking false things, but you're okay. You're going to be safe. Why? Because you have an anointing. You have a covering. Anointing was like something you would put over a plastic or a plaster mold. They would just kind of drip hot mud or whatever it is over there. So it's just simply a covering. That's all. You have a covering. You have a covering. What's the anointing? I take it it's the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed. In fact, he's called the Anointed One. It seems to me that John is saying that you Christians, we have been blessed with the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who covers us, and therefore we can walk in him. We are not to quench him. We are not to grieve him. We are to be obedient to him and to know that he is our comforter, right? John uses that back in the gospel. We have a comforter, a paraclete, one who comes alongside to protect us. So John says, yeah, you have a protector. You have an anointing and he will guide you. You don't need to listen to them. You'd have an anointing of the Spirit who will lead and guide you. In fact, John 16:3, he said that. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit of God, he will lead you. He will guide you. You'll know what to do, what to say. And you all have apostolic standing. You don't need to listen to those guys. You have what we've given you. So the false teachers, they have no apostolic standing. The true leaders, they have the anointing. And this would be similar to the Old Testament where the leaders would be anointed, right? whether it be a prophet or a king. John may be referring just to the leaders of this group, but he may be referring to the whole group. I can live with that. But he wants them to make sure they know these things. And we've seen him use a number of words for know. Here he's using the middle one, oida, to know by reflection, intuition, or information. He uses it quite a bit. They know. I'm not writing to you because you don't know. I'm writing to you because you do know. Is John concerned that these people he's writing to are not Christians? No. He knows they are because he knows they know. So I'm writing to you because you do know. I'm writing to you because you need to be even more know to protect yourselves against these false teachers. So they are believers. However, there is this danger. And what is that danger? Well, look at verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So here's the Antichrist, who is essentially saying what? Verse 22, denying that Jesus is the Christ. The Antichrist was teaching, remember, there's Jesus, the human, and there's Christ, the divine. Jesus was just a man until the baptism, and then he became divine, but when he died, the divine left, and he was just a dead man. So they were trying to pull apart the person of Christ. The church spent 300 years trying to put together and figure out the nature of Jesus, the personhood of Jesus, and the fact, and reconcile the fact, there's a man in heaven. Jesus still has a body. Jesus is still Jesus. Now imagine, if you were the second person of the Trinity, would you want to come and take on a human body forever? I don't think I'd like that. I'm good. I'm good where I am. This is all good. The Father, Spirit, me, we're fine. We're all good. But he came out of love to take on humanity forever. That's kind of an interesting view. Jesus is there, and he's interceding to the Father for us. But these false teachers, these antichrists, said, no, he's really, there's his spiritual, there's his physical, and we want to take him apart. And John says, no, he's together. Don't try to take him apart. You can't. So was this a moral issue? No, it was a doctrinal issue. They would deny that Jesus is the Christ. They didn't want to confess Jesus. John says, you better. They don't acknowledge that he came in the flesh. But remember how this book started? What we saw, what we touched, what we felt, what we saw with our own eyes? He came in the flesh. He was real. Remember, in our context, at the very beginning, these three teachings were floating around. The beginning form of Gnosticism, Docetism, which said he was kind of a phantom, and a guy named Cerinthus who taught Cerinthianism, similar idea. So this is the cultural context that was religion of the day, and antichrists were coming, bringing this teaching into the church. And John says, don't listen to them. They are, in fact, dangerous. There is this horrible error taking place. So they were denying the Father, denying that Jesus is the Christ, denying the Son, denying that Jesus had come in the flesh, he says again in 2 John. Instead, we need to confess the Father, confess the Son, because the Father and Son are one, according to the Gospel of John. This is a theological doctrinal error that the church has always been fighting against. And that is why we need the apostolic teaching. We have that inscripturated, and that's why at a Bible church, you teach the Bible. You don't teach church history. You don't teach the newspaper. You don't teach blah, blah, blah. You teach what the Bible says, verse by verse, section by section, fitting it together so that we can understand. So he's going to give them something to do, verse 24. He says, as for you, as opposed to them, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. This is the promise which he has made to us, eternal life. Not just eternal life in the future, but we can experience eternal life now. How? How do we do that? Well, This is just to show you that doctrine actually really is important. I mean, the word doctrine's in the Bible. It means teaching, and it's used all over the place because of the dangers that are out there. And what we are supposed to do is abide and remain. Remember John 15? A beautiful passage. Abide in me and I'll abide in you. Same author, same point. I want you to develop intimacy with the living God. How do we do that? We do that by abiding. We do that by obeying. We do that by showing up and being with him in his presence and being quiet and listening to his word. John says, abide in him. Don't listen to them. You abide in the Father. If you do that, your Christian life will be safe and things will be good. If you don't, you're going to have a problem. So he is warning these people about a very present danger. So he begins by the recognition of their spiritual assets, children, fathers, young men. He ends by recognizing their spiritual adversary. We have the same spiritual adversary. There are plenty of false teachers out there today. They are a problem. Now, we got to address one other quick problem. Is it correct to create a formula? Here's the formula. Anyone who is in the church and then leaves the church and teaches false doctrine is to be determined not to be a Christian. If a person falls away or leaves a church, does that mean they were never a Christian in the first place? Do you see some relevance to these questions? Yeah. So we can go one or two ways. If a person was in the church and then believes false doctrine and goes a false doctrine way, does that mean they never really were saved because they're not believing the true doctrine? Let's take it in the moral direction. So someone's in the church and then they decide to stop living morally. Does that prove they never actually truly were a Christian? Now, if you're an Arminian, you could say, yeah, they were a Christian and then they fell away. I think that's what Didius the Blind thought. They were a real believer, but they fell away. That means they go to hell. If you're a Calvinist, you say, well, they looked like they were a real Christian, but Augustine, they didn't give them the gift. God didn't give them the gift of perseverance. And therefore, they only looked like they were saved, but they weren't really saved, so they're not saved. Millions of people believe that. So you got two major theological views. The other option is to say, real Christians can really believe dumb things. And real Christians can really do dumb things, doctrinally and morally. That does not mean they're not a real Christian. Because if you do that formula, then who's got the official list and timetable of what sins do you commit and how often do you do them? Well, that'll let me know that I guess you're not really saved. I don't have that list. The Bible doesn't give me that list. But theologically, there are many, many people who would hold to one of those two options. If you say to be you're a believer, and you are, and if you sin too much, you go to hell. Arminianism. If you say you're a believer and you sin too much, that proves you never really were a believer in the first place. Five-point Calvinism. Many godly Christian people hold to one of those views. And one of them may be right. I don't think so, but one of them may be right. Okay? Real Christians can really mess up. Real Christians like Hymenaeus or false teachers who taught people that the resurrection already took place. He harmed people, Paul said. Demas fell in love with his present world and walked away. But that doesn't mean he's not a believer. He just became worldly. He fell in love with the world. So you've got three theological options to this question. And depending on the one you take, you have to be consistent with then how do you take John 15, right? Who's Jesus talking to in John 15 about abiding? Who's the audience? The 11 apostles. What's the condition he sets out for them? Abide in me. What's the consequence? You will have intimacy and fellowship with me. That's an in-house discussion. That's a discussion with believers, not unbelievers. So depending on how you take 1 John, you got to go with John. Depending on how you take that, you got to go that way with Paul in Romans 7, where he says we're wrestling against the flesh. This has momentous impact on your theology and how you treat people.
Well, you know, you hear all the time about people who have been involved in cults for years, maybe from the time they were a child until, you know, maybe their early years of adulthood, and all of a sudden they have a revelation that, what is going on here? I'm leaving. I'm hitting the high road. I'm done. So I think God instills in every one of us what truth is. I mean, it talks about that in Romans 1, right?
Yeah.
Is that correct?
Yeah. We have the, we understand things innately because of we're made in the image of God. Real live illustration of this, a friend of Marsha's, who, he was an elder in the church, good guy, married, blah, 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 good conservative church. In the missions board, some bad things happened. He got ticked off and he left the church. He got cancer, was in the hospital. All of his friends come there and say, you're going to go to hell. You need to believe in Jesus.
Oh.
That's based on a theological view. Woo, you left the church. Therefore, you must not be really saved, even though you said you were, and you were an elder, and you did all, you really aren't saved, because if you really were, you would have stayed, but you didn't stay, so you're not really one of us. So we need to preach the gospel to you, because you're going to go to hell. Can you imagine that? I mean, anyway, Dave Dillon.
Policy question.
Policy?
Yeah, for today. I mean, what's the takeaway thing? So, the core solid Christian faith, and then you have this frayed, fuzzy edge where false teaching becomes, depending on your proximity, conspicuously wrong or fuzzy or not. Suburbs of real solid theology. And in Christ, the argument for attention to this is in what the passage today is in the assertion that the Antichrist lives in that perimeter and is very active there. A lot of examples. And Christ reserved his anger for those who were almost but not quite closest to the faith. That said, that can, in the flip of a switch, look like Christian on Christian, kill your own lack of, it's the opposite of unity. So the policy question of the day is, to what should we attend the most vigorously? Those at the perimeter who are falsifying the faith in the sense, in a very public way, or the vast group beyond that who are unacquainted with the faith and need it, and Satan lives there too. He owns that world. So where's our
So number one, there's us in the middle. Number two, on the perimeter, there's the fuzzy false teaching. And then outside that, there's the false teachers who are non-believers, let's say. And so where do we focus our attention?
Or the whatevers.
Yeah, or the whatevers. So I think for those who are blind and whatevers, we cut them a lot of slack because they're going to hell and we wouldn't expect them to be able to do too much. So we try to talk and engage and whatever to the whoever. But for those who are on the edge or touching inside the church and who are trying to come inside, the leadership, I think, needs to be aware of that and spot it and go to them with the truth of the Word of God. So I would be much more aggressive in feed, lead, and protect the flock. So I'd be much more aggressive to say, how do I protect the flock? Well, I need to be aware to beware. Okay, I got to be aware of what's out there to know what to protect people from. So if I know T.D. Jakes is out there teaching this, and I know a bunch of people listen to it, I'm going to read about T.D. Jakes. I'm going to tell my people, this is what T.D. Jakes teaches. This is anti-Trinitarianism. This is an ancient heresy. It's Sabellianism. It's bad. Don't believe it. It's a dangerous thing. And I'm going to feel like I'm doing what God wants me to do, protect the flock. Some would say, using a passage like Romans 16, verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So this is the groundwork for what's called separatism. You don't believe what Paul teaches, so I have to separate from you. And if Rob won't separate from them, then I have to separate from Rob. second-degree separation. There are people who believe this. So if you don't believe what I believe, I have to separate from you. That's one way. I wouldn't do it that way. I'd say, I don't want to separate from you. I'm going to confront you and say, let's use the Bible as the truth, and let's see. And if you won't listen, you won't agree, then I will warn my people, we have a problem. And that's what elders are supposed to do. Elders don't hang around doing budgets and building buildings. I hope that's not what they do here. They're looking for false teachers. They're looking for heretics. They're looking for danger. They're looking to guard your souls, to protect you from yourself sometimes and from outside sources.
I don't disagree, but to the great unwashed out there, it looks like Christian on Christian tribal warfare, and it makes them even more dismissive.
Right. They say, oh, well, that's not loving. And so that's why you should keep inside things inside. We don't need to air the laundry. We don't need to put it all on Facebook and spammed out to everybody in the universe to just show out what a mess we are. That's a problem. Yeah, we should do it, but we should be circumspect and wise about how we do it. But we should do it. We should not do it because, well, what they might think. I don't care what they might think if it's going to harm the church. So we keep it inside, take care of the church. If the world thinks we're nuts, they think we're nuts. In fact, they thought the Puritans were what? A peculiar people. We're going to look like a peculiar people, and more so as the days go on in our country. Barry?
We're going to look different.
Different?
We're going to look different.
We're going to look much different.